This is the concluding message of our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes 12, verses 9 through 13. I've entitled the message this morning, Don't Miss the Point. Don't miss the point. I want to encourage you, obviously this next week we'll have the Doyle family with us and Daniel will be presenting his ministry in Ecuador during the Sunday school hour, and then during the morning worship hour he will present a message dealing with missions. The following week, I'm going to start a series of sermons on Is the Church Essential? And looking at what the Scripture says about the nature of the church, the motivation of the church, the membership of the church. We'll be looking at church discipline as well as the different offices in the church. And then I'll be concluding with a message called Fear, Faith, and Pandemic. And so just a challenge that way, a topical series. I always like to do a book study, and then I'll do a topical series, and then we'll do another book study. Following that, I think we'll be looking at the book of Colossians together. This morning, Ecclesiastes 12, 9 through 13. I trust you found your place. Again, the title of the sermon is Don't Miss the Point. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is the weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's pray. Father, as we traverse these final verses of this glorious book of which testifies to our one shepherd, and as we study the words of Christ, our Lord, the very nature of Scripture, and of its goading and nailing nature, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would swell within us the glories of Christ. I pray that we would see you and that we would delight in you and the words that you've given to us to make us wise in this life, but most of all wise toward eternal life. Bless now, Lord, the teaching of your word. Cleanse me for usefulness this morning. Hide me behind the cross that you might be up foremost. Speak to your people, change your people, transform your people as only you can by your Spirit through your word for the glory of your name. We ask all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. It's been said, I know you've heard it before, actions speak louder than words, and that a picture is worth a thousand words. But I would contend after our study of Ecclesiastes that I'm not so sure about that. Now, I'm certainly not diminishing denying the intention of those pithy sayings. We get what they're saying. But I would submit that our lives would be empty and our relationships would be barren without the wonder and the wisdom of powerful God-given words. You know, I have unique privilege and I would say vantage point of standing up here in front of you. And as I speak, I get to see each of your faces as you listen and respond to the words of Scripture. I've seen some of you smile. I've seen some of you close your eyes in prayerful worship. I've seen some of you look down. Some of you sleep. Some of you stare stoically off in space. And I've even seen some of you shake your head. And depending on what is being said, each of us respond differently to God's word. With that said, each of you, on a personal level, experience the same reality during normal conversations of life as you interact with others. The words we speak make others weep. They make others smile. We can make others angry, or we can make other people laugh. Words birth our emotions and our actions. Words are powerful. It's been rightly said, words can wound and words heal. Words are weapons and words are wine. Consider the emotional and the directional realities that result from these following words. How do you respond to the words, "I love you"? What about, "I hate you"? What about, "I never want to see you again"? What about, "I forgive you"? What about the words, "I can never forgive you"? How about, "You're my best friend"? Or, "I was wrong, please forgive me"? Friends, words possess the power to alter a person's life, both in the permanent and in temporal directions, in the here and then in the eternal. But words also have the power, get this, to create things. Typically, when I start premarital counseling, it's almost true in every case, couples are immersed, and naturally so, in the details of the occasion. At least one of them is. Addresses, decor, invitations, locations, menus. In those moments, it's not my goal to discourage their excitement. It's good, it's healthy, it's right, it's appropriate. But I want to reorient their that excitement. I want to emphasize its greater biblical significance and its permanence. Friends, to be sure, many things may shape a wedding, but it's only the words at the altar that shape a marriage. With two simple little words, "I do," the couple changes their lives forever. Words of promise spoken in a wedding ceremony before public witnesses does not describe a marriage, nor does it comment on marriage. Rather, it creates marriage. Something exists after those words that did not exist before those words. It is called a covenant of promise. Beloved, words of promise alter the future. And this is especially true when they're spoken out of the mouth of omnipotent and omniscient perfection. Beloved, God himself has promised. He has given a word of surety and truth that those who turn to Jesus Christ in repentant faith, and that meaning acknowledging and turning from their sin, and then trusting in his atoning, sin-covering death and resurrection as their means of being right or righteous before God, have the promise of a happy ending, of eternal life on a new earth that would be populated by a redeemed and loving, truly loving community that will live in perfect justice, righteousness, and peace forever. Beloved, human destiny rests on the words of divine promise. Friends, it's because of words and what they do that we have the book of Ecclesiastes. God gave us words because he loves relationship and he loves creating things. Furthermore, I would submit that he loves changing things. He loves seeing something come into being that did not exist beforehand. For example, he spoke. Ex nihilo, he spoke and out of nothing created everything. With just a mere word, he created everything that exists. And just as he spoke like that at the beginning of creation, he speaks like that today in Ecclesiastes and in all of Scripture. The divine word that spoke the world into existence is the divine word that we hold in our hands, and both have their origin in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Beloved, God always speaks with the intention of creation and change. Every word of Scripture is given to create and to change. God is speaking to us right now in our midst by His Spirit through His Word, because God is interested in creating new life in our midst this morning and then transforming that life into individuals that reflect the glory of Christ. God so loved His Son that He wants a world full of them. And He is going to have a whole creation full of them in the life to come that worship Him forever. Believer, He is speaking to us today so that something will happen to us and within us. Christian, in these final words of Ecclesiastes, God speaking through Solomon is sitting us down, and one last time He's telling us to be sure that we understand with great sobriety the importance and the purpose of His Word. In the first 8 verses of the chapter, the preacher answers for us a question about timing. In essence, it was, when should I remember my Creator? And the answer is, in the days of your youth. Before it's too late, is what he's saying. Before vitality leaves and the curtain of death drops on the final performance of your life. Now in these final verses, he answers 2 more important questions. How do we remember our Creator? And then, why should we remember our Creator? In essence, he's asking, how and why should we live wisely in God's world? In this last section, Solomon isn't hoarding his knowledge. He isn't shut away in his ivory tower with his books and his study materials, merely wanting to become wiser and wiser and wiser. Yes, he is wise, but true wisdom doesn't hoard knowledge. It gives it away to those who are willing to listen. And the question for you this morning is, are you willing to listen to the words of the wise? Solomon assumes for a final time the role of a wisdom teacher. Have you come with ears to hear? Because Christ says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Through the means of divine inspiration, he gives his wisdom, God's wisdom, to us through the pithy and yet beautiful means of Proverbs. By divine aid, Solomon studied people, he studied situations, and the events of life and all their regularity and also their randomness. And he wrote it, and he wrote down what he observed. And in these last few verses, the preacher reveals what his divine observations are intended to do for us. They are intended to do 4 things. They are to bring a sense of pleasure, a sense of pain, a sense of perspective, and a spirit of preparation. So let's traverse these final verses by looking at these final lessons one at a time. The first of these is pleasure. This is verses 9 through 10. Solomon writes, beside being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging. So it's intentional. Many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. You know, I find it truly sad and ironic that so many Christians find the book of Ecclesiastes as one of doom, gloom, and pessimism, rather than in its true reality, it is a book designed to engender pleasure and peace. Solomon writes of himself in verse 10, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. And he adds in verse 9 that he intentionally weighed them, he studied them out, and then he arranged them with great care, and he did such a way through divine inspiration so as to find words of delight, or more literally, it's literally translated, words of pleasure. He examined his findings, and then he set them in order, implying that he rightly arrived at the right interpretation, put them in the right location, all by divine aid, and he identifies the author as one shepherd. And he did this, and because what he discovered was divine wisdom, it was couched with pleasure. He coupled truth with perfectly said words and real life analogies. His words are beautiful, or his words are therefore, and because he did so, his words are upright, or they're correct, and they're truthful. Solomon's words are divine words, beautifully harmonized with living imagery so as to perfectly capture God's mind and then delightfully captivate our redeemed mind. So to answer Solomon's probing question from verse 1, how do you remember your Creator? And then how do you know that you know God? It's by listening to and delighting in or finding pleasure in God's Word. Or more simply put, it's joyful, obedient pleasure in God and in God's Word. You remember your Creator by pleasuring yourself in God. And how do I know God? By His Word. Beloved, how we view and respond to the written Word of God is the most honest reflection of how we view and respond to the living Word of God. I find it interesting that the author of Hebrews begins the book of Hebrews in the first three verses saying that God in sundry times spoke to us in diverse manners through the prophets and the fathers, but He has revealed Himself to us, He's spoken to us in these latter times how by His Son, the living and abiding Word of God, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, even the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. Beloved, God's words pour forth from God's heart, and they are intrinsically beautiful, they're delightful, and they're lovely because He is beautiful, delightful, and lovely. He can do nothing less. He can speak nothing less because that's who He is. The Word of God is the expression of the heart of God. Christian, God is not a cosmic killjoy. He's not in heaven with His arms crossed, His toe tapping, and His finger wagging at you because you didn't do things just right. He is good. He is loving. He is not a pushover, but He is good towards those who trust in His unfailing love, who trust in His Son. And folks, His Word brings life. It brings wisdom. It brings joy, reward, purity, peace, protection, and pleasure. And that very reason is what led David to pin what we read together this morning in our scripture reading. The law of the Lord, God's Word, is perfect, reviving, it's quickening the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, again, scripture, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord, the Word of God, are right, they're rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening in the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean and enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they. They're more pleasurable, more sweet, more rewarding than gold and silver. Sweeter also than honeycomb, honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And moreover, by them is your servant warned. And in keeping of them, there is great reward. What God gives us in the Bible are words of delight that tell us by the very way in which they are delightful that they are true. For example, it's one thing to say that you need to remember God before the day of trouble and old age, but then it's quite another to urge us to remember God before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain. That's verse 6. Solomon's proverbial poetry highlights the value of life in these verses, but it also underscores its abrupt end. He says the same thing. He's saying the same thing, but he's doing it in poetry and in beauty, and in a proverbial form that catches and captivates our attention. The very form of these words, along with the imagery of a worn house in verses 3 through 5, stresses the poignancy of old age and the urgency of knowing God while you can. This is how so much of the scripture works. God beautifully marries powerful words with powerful imagery. The two form the scalpel that the Spirit of God uses to cut through the dross of sin and to cultivate love for Christ. You know you're delighting in and remembering the words of your Creator when you joyfully and equally desire or receive the words that make you smile as well as the words that make you wince. And that takes us to the next thing that Solomon wants to reveal about his words, that they're not only to bring a sense of pleasure, but they're also to bring a sense of pain. So we receive pleasure but pain from God's Word. Ecclesiastes 12:11-12 says, "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Beloved, not only are the words of Solomon in the scripture itself to cause us pleasure, they are designed to bring us pain. God's words are designed to goad the reluctant and to anchor the wayward. Solomon likens wise words to goads and to nails in these verses. A goad was a herding implement used to motivate and direct animals along a specific or a given path. In the ancient world, these were typically staffs with a sharpened end that were used to prod the animal along, to get them going when they were reluctant. The only way for a traveling sheep or other animals to avoid the pain of a shepherd was to continually follow the correct path. Beloved, the words of Scripture, the upright and truthful words that encourage us and make us smile, also make us wince. At times, the goading of Scripture wounds us. As his sheep, as sheep of his fold, we need provision, we need protection, but at times we also need discipline. Beloved, we need to let the words of Christ dispel our illusions about this life and about who we are. And we need to let it confront us in our folly, in our sin, in our foolishness. And we need to do so even when it hurts. With that said, both words, words of delight and words of discipline, they come from the benevolent and gracious lips of Christ, the one shepherd, as he calls himself in John 10, the good shepherd, as the author of Hebrews writes, the great shepherd. Peter writes, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." 1 Peter 2:25. Believer, both pleasure and pain are designed to assure us, to strengthen us, to steady us, and to direct us along the right path. The path of life as revealed in the Scriptures, as witnessed the glories of Christ. It's the path that leads us beside, but ultimately to, the very presence of the great shepherd and bishop of our souls. With this said, the collected sayings given by the one shepherd are like nails. They anchor or secure the soul of the sheep from wandering away when they're frightened, when they're disheartened or distracted. Friends, the collected sayings of Scripture firmly tether us close to Christ when our flesh is tempted to wander. Do you remember the hymn? "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, take and seal it for your courts above." Christian, an evidence of genuine faith and of truly remembering your Creator is your willingness to entreat both delight and discipline as kind and loving intentions from the shepherd of your soul. Beloved, the surest measure of your faith and delight in God's Word is not measured by how often you read the Scriptures or how much of it you read, but by how you approach the Scriptures. Do you approach the holy words, the wise words of God, with a spirit of drudgery, a spirit of duty, or with a spirit of delight? Folks, delight is key. Delight is the result of expectancy. You must approach Scripture with anticipation to learn or be reminded about the character of God, and then we are to humbly and yet joyfully, by the power of the Spirit of God, submit our will and our life to be bent and conformed to the glorious image of Christ. That is how we approach the Scriptures, to see God, and then by the power of the Spirit of God, let Him shape us into His image, and we do so joyfully. Folks, such an approach results in the revival, the wisdom, the joy, the illumination, the holiness, and the reward that David speaks about in Psalm 19. You will not experience those benefits if you approach the Word of God with a dutiful spirit or with a spirit of drudgery, but only with delight. Believer, let me ask you, And seriously ponder this. Do you approach the scripture with delight, with holy anticipation to learn of Christ so as to be conformed to Christ? Is that why we come here? Is that why we hear the word of God preached? Is that why we labor in the word privately? So to expectantly learn from him and be shaped by him, conformed to his image? Or is the scripture a religious book that you use to try to make your life work your way or to work better? Has the word of God merely become a self-help book to you that you take and you leave when it you take or leave as it pats your ego or affirms your own opinions and desires? Beloved, let's be honest. When was the last time that you submitted to and acted upon what it says, even when you found what God said personally offensive to you? Have you ever obeyed the Bible when you found what it said to go against the grain of your private feelings? We must receive its pleasures as well as its pains. Wisdom does not come to those who pick and choose what they will receive from God's word. Rather, it comes to those who fear the Lord and walk in his ways. Beloved, wisdom and understanding accompany and follow obedience. They don't precede it. God's word is perfect. It is inerrant, and we can trust it, and we can trust its author. Beloved, I want to caution you, reinterpreting the Bible to soften its tone or change its meaning is always a moral act before it is an intellectual one. In the moment I read or I hear something from Scripture I don't like, if the Word of God is preached and preached accurately, and if it immediately goes against the grain of how I think, if I, in those moments, as I understand it, doubt it, or if I want to soften it, or I want to reinterpret it to mean something I want it to mean, I have acted in that moment in moral treason against the high King of heaven. I have said, I will do life my way. If I understand what the Bible is honestly saying and I ignore its teaching, it is not a matter of intelligence, it's a matter of rebellion and unbelief. Folks, the point, the goad that Solomon is making here is that we are not to domesticate the Bible to mean what I want it to mean in my home and in my life. It means what it says. We don't interpret it or shape it to fit our life or our preferred path. We bend our will to it. We delight in it and let it goad us to the right path. We let it nail us or anchor us, tether us close to Christ. As sheep, we are prone to wander, and we need the regular prodding and the anchoring of God's word. Believer, you will know that you know God and are remembering him faithfully when what he says makes you weep. As he humbles your pride, he reverses your expectations, he upends your priorities, he offends your behavior and changes your thinking, and you receive it with joyful and humble delight. This takes us to the next thing that Solomon teaches us here regarding the shepherd's words. It brings perspective, pleasure, pain, but also perspective. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Here Solomon writes, the end of the matter. This is the conclusion. All has been heard. He says, I've dispensed it all. What is the results? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. In the closing verses of this chapter, Solomon moves from the how to the why. Why should we delight in the Bible and let his words goad us and anchor us? It's because fearing God and keeping his commandments is the whole duty of man. I find this verse striking and yet incredibly comprehensive. Solomon sums up the whole duty or the whole responsibility of mankind with two overarching heart attitudes, that of reverence and obedience. This is the perspective that the truly wise adopt regarding life, or adopt about life. This is what God is wanting you to learn. Fear him and walk in his ways. And you know what? When he does so, even though he has a standard of perfection, he understands that we will fail and falter. And in the Old Testament, that's why he's given sacrifices to atone for it. And the wonderful, glorious news is that Christ has walked it perfectly for us. God's standard is holy perfection. You cannot get to heaven without being as perfect as God. And you know what? We are not. The Bible says, without holiness shall no man see the Lord. You can't just say that I'm sinless. You have to say that I'm perfectly holy to get into heaven. And you know what? We're not. The only way we get into heaven is through the perfect, pure robes of another, through the righteous merits of Jesus Christ. And it is by faith, when we turn, we acknowledge our sinfulness before him and of Christ's righteousness, and we recognize that his death and resurrection was done for us. And we receive that by faith. And in that moment that we receive Jesus Christ by faith, believing that he died for our sins and rose again, God credits to our account the righteous character, the perfect nature of Jesus Christ. And are granted, we are justified in that moment. And then in this life, God begins changing us to look and to live like Christ. And in the moment of death, and one day we'll receive a glorified, resurrected body, just as Christ did, to live on a resurrected earth in holy perfection as he intended from the beginning. But Christ lived that holy perfection for us. And in salvation, we are gifted his righteousness. And as we fail in this life, we acknowledge our sin before him to maintain a right relationship with God. We don't lose our salvation, but if we want to maintain intimacy and a right relationship with Christ, we ongoingly confess sin. And we have the promise from 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. And we are immediately made right with God when we recognize our sin and turn from it. This is the perspective we need to have. You know, unfortunately, we don't tend to think about life this way. We tend to compartmentalize our lives. We have dreams, we have hopes, we have ambitions. And in the midst of those responsibilities, or in the midst of those ambitions, we have responsibilities to our spouse, our children, our parents, our friends, the church, our employer. But the preacher reminds us that every single duty or responsibility we have toward anyone or anything else, we have first and foremost toward God. Christian, our responsibility in repentance and love are first directed toward God, and it's only through our joyful devotion and allegiance to him that we're able to properly and effectively carry out those responsibility toward others. This is why David says, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had Uriah murdered, his response is, against you, and you only have I sinned. Did he sin against Bathsheba and Uriah? Absolutely. But his sin, first and foremostly, was against his Creator. And he had to confess that and make that right, and then he had to make it right with others. Beloved, the only way that we can truly be the kind of spouse, child, friend, fellow believer, and employee that we should be is when we first fear God and keep his commandments. Every redemptively effective attitude and action that we do for others must have as its origin or its first cause, as its first and foremost object, loving service to God himself, obedience to him, reverence. Fearing God and keeping his commandments is the lens through which I enjoy the world, but also the lens through which I live in his world. This is the type of person that Solomon is teaching us to be. Friends, I would submit to you this morning that if we thought about doing everything for God first and foremost, it would radically alter the things we do for others, both in how we do it, but also its motivation for doing it. It would make us bolder in what we say. We would become more concerned for God's truth than for man's approval. Yet we would also be more kind, more gentle, more joyful, and generous. Such living would make us far more alive and effective for Christ. In this verse, Solomon is echoing what he wrote in Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the undercurrent of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. The subject is addressed multiple times in both books, fearing the Lord. Again, to fear the Lord is to live before him with affectionate, holy, reverential awe in such a way that we humbly, carefully, and yet joyfully bow ourselves before Him and His Word. Beloved, to fear the Lord is to remember your Creator and to know that He remembers you. This is the pathway to wise and joyful living. To fear Him is to remember Him moment by moment, thought by thought, action by action, and to do so with all the adoration, the worship, the love, and obedience that is rightfully due Him as the benevolent or the good and loving God and Savior of mankind that He is. Believer, fearing the Lord and obeying Him makes us wise because it teaches us to live on our knees. Its truth humbles us as His creatures, and it exalts Him as our Creator, who always knows and does what is best for us. And He reveals that in His Word. And this takes us to the final thing that Solomon teaches us. Reflection on the shepherd's words also produces a spirit of preparation. A spirit of preparation. We've seen numerous times already in the book that simple wisdom is preparing for the end. Solomon closes the book with these final words. Listen to them. Let them saturate your mind in this very moment. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Beloved, one of the hardest realities of our existence on earth is that at times there is no immediate answer to the injustices, the misunderstandings, and the offenses that we experience, nor the heartache that they create. Solomon understood this reality, and he mentions it on several occasions. Let me just remind you of one. In Ecclesiastes 4:1, Solomon wrote, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. Friends, what do you say to such truths? What do you say to people who've experienced these circumstances in life? All forms of injustice, misunderstanding, offenses, hurts. Folks, there's ultimately only one answer for these. We share with them this final truth of Ecclesiastes, that one day God will make it right. And because of this, we should prepare to meet Him. The reality, folks, is that injustices have come to you. People have misunderstood your motives. People have hurt you. But the reality is, you have been party to injustices. You have offended others. You have misunderstood others. And because of that, you need to prepare to meet God. I'm sure most of you have experienced something of the sort. A little bit of transparency this morning. Every so often I have this dream of getting up to preach and I can't find my notes or I haven't prepared. And in these dreams I'm standing in front of you hemming and hawing trying to find something to say. And then slowly but surely you all start getting up and leaving and I'm just trying to, I don't know what to do. I can't get you back. In the dream I'm anxious, I'm embarrassed, I'm ashamed. And like most bad dreams, you know, it's always a relief to wake up. Dreams about being unprepared are real, and they're disturbing, and they happen to all of us. And relief is found in waking up and realizing that there's still time to prepare. Perhaps maybe a preparation for an interview, or an exam, a test of some sort, or a work project. But we have these dreams. Relief comes when we wake up and we have time to prepare. Beloved, Ecclesiastes is telling us that a day is coming when some people will discover that they are not ready for the most important event in the world. And it won't be a dream that they wake up from. It'll be a reality that they experience for all eternity. Their life has been one long exercise of avoiding and ignoring or living unprepared for the reality of what is hurtling toward them, death and judgment. The mortality rate in this life is 100%. All of us will expire. Scripture says it is appointed unto men once to die. That means you have an appointed death date. Psalms 139 says that all of our days were written in His book before there one of them. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. The question is, who are you trusting in, and what are you trusting in as your means of being able to endure the beam of God's judgment? Friend, Solomon is using his words to be the arms that grab us and shake us awake, that rudely shake us from our spiritual slumber and the delusional dream of self-sufficiency and personal autonomy. He is trying to wake you up with his words. All of Scripture is grabbing you by the shoulders, saying, wake up. And for those of you, if you're here this morning and you are not trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ as your means of being right with God, you are not ready to meet God. You will stand under his condemnation rather than his blessing. So the question is, if you were to stand before God at this moment, what would you plead for being right with God? If you attest to the fact that you've come to church or that you've memorized Bible verses, you've given an offering or you've joined a church or whatever reason, other than the fact that you have acknowledged your sin and wholly trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ and his righteousness, his death on the cross, as your means of being right with God, if you trust anything but him, you will not pass the test and you will experience his wrath for eternity. But God in his grace provided his Son as your means of righteousness. And if you will acknowledge today that you are a sinner, void of any self-righteousness that will help you before God, the Scriptures teach that all of us have sinned, that all our good deeds are filthy rags before him. We have nothing to offer the God of heaven. If we could get to heaven by our own works, there would be no need for the righteous death of Jesus Christ. We could have made it there on our own. In fact, Christ said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you are better than the Michael Jordans of basketball, you can't play on God's court. You will not make it into heaven. So the question is, what are you trusting? Have you personally come before God in prayer for repentance, acknowledging your sin and turning from it as best as you understand, and fully embracing Jesus Christ alone? We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Him alone as your means of righteousness, not trying to work your way there, give your way there, memorize your way there, wholly trusting in Jesus alone. You must trust Christ alone. He is your only hope of redemption. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Christ alone. With this said, for the believer, death and judgment are not things to fear. To be sure, we will experience, as I just mentioned, the bema of Christ's judgment. Paul told the church at Corinth, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive, that's key word, receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. That's 2 Corinthians 5:10. Good and evil here do not refer to matters of sin. Why? For the believers, their sin was dealt with at the cross. It has been fully atoned for. Rather, good and evil here infer works that are worthwhile and enduring, rewards such as enduring gold, silver, and precious stones, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3. And those that are also evil or useless and unenduring, self-serving works, things that we did in the body that were wood, hay, and stubble, they're unenduring. Yes, our ministries and lives of service will be examined by our Lord, and for that reason we should live holy, because our works testify the true nature of our love for Christ. The reason for our works that we do in the body and in the community is because we love Christ, and we are called to live out a life of good works before him. Nevertheless, death and judgment for the believer points to a time when the terrors of this world will give way to the glory of the new world. No longer will we inhabit a world where evil is called good and good evil, and where light is exchanged for darkness. The prophet Isaiah wrote about this in Isaiah 5:20. One day God will rightly judge and correct all wrongs, every single one of them. He will forever eradicate all injustice, selfishness, impure motives, and misunderstandings. Sin will be no more. His reign will be perfect in every way. Isaiah foretells that the government will be upon his shoulders. He will carry it all. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government there shall be no end. The Apostle John prophesied of this perfect day, writing that he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Beloved, God is wanting to do on this earth what he wanted to do from the beginning, which is to dwell with people on a perfect earth. Because the greatest thing for you and me is not a perfect ideal life in the way that we understand it, but perfect union with him, the savior and satisfier of our soul. He is what your soul is longing for. And he will recreate it again and make a perfect earth. That's Revelation 21 and 22 speak of that. As we close, it's truly striking that while Ecclesiastes tells us there is no gain to be had under the sun, the Apostle Paul tells us for the believer, there is one gain in this life. Death itself. Paul writes, Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul knew that Christ living and dying were, that in Christ living and dying were both a win-win. We can labor for Christ while we live, and we can live with Christ when we die. We have Christ now, and we have him for all eternity. Beloved, our death and the judgment that follows, the two great fixed points of life, are the very things that can reach back from the future into today and transform the life God has given us to live. Are you letting eternity and the reality of death and judgment affect today? Friends, God is asking us to live our lives backwards with eternity in view. We should live it in joyful wisdom and to the full. Talked last week about rejoicing and remembering. But we should also live with fear and obedience. And the one that keeps us in the joyful path of wisdom and obedience is our good shepherd, Christ himself, and the faithful goads of his word. May our lives be lived in joyful consecration to our Creator and our Savior. Amen and amen. May God have his blessing upon the declaration of the book of Ecclesiastes in our midst, of which you are all accountable for what you have heard. Let's pray.